Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. A couple of times when I was invited to speak back, I did a message on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And at that time I told you that that's the first of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And the text that we're going to be looking at today and next week, I hesitate to mention I'm going to be here next week. They could really just deplete the whole population. You know. Maybe very few people show up, okay? Anyway, so we're going to be looking at this particular text. So let's get to it. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more since you see the day drawing near. There we go. Don't get used to these PowerPoint thingies, okay? So this is the text, as I said, we just read it, and today is part one, as you see up there, and we're going to be working our way through this. This is really handy to have this up here. So if I'd have known that I had the ability to just control it from here, there'd be a lot more fun stuff on these PowerPoints. But in future, maybe you'll see that. I could easily turn this introduction into a rant, but I will try and stick to the point and keep it short. Our culture suffers from a confusion of language. For instance, we have misunderstood and confused the terms privilege and entitlement. Privilege is not something bad. It certainly shouldn't be equated with the term guilty or the meaning of guilty. There are arrogant, boorish, bigoted, classless people, but using the word privilege to describe them is not accurate. Privilege. A person who is privileged or has privilege acknowledges that a benefit, an opportunity, or advantage has been granted to him or her by another. The privileged person is the one who truly recognizes his or her privilege, and he or she enjoys that privilege with a sense of gratitude, even humility. Entitlement, well, the person who is entitled holds the judgment or opinion that some subsidy, gratuity, prerogative, or right is inherently owned or owed to him or her by others. The entitled person has little or no sense of gratitude, believing as they do that they're only getting what is due them because they are them. By the way, I put this in here because at home I was having a discussion with some of my critics. And I want to make clear that Social Security is not an entitlement, okay? It's not. That's the Orwellian language used in Washington, D.C. It's an investment that is owned to and even owed to the investor. Whether it's a good investment or not is beside the point. I'm not going to discuss that today, but it's not an entitlement. We have also misunderstood and confused the terms duty and demand in relation to the two terms I've just mentioned. When a person has a sense of entitlement and they are presented with a task, he or she intends to think of it as a demand, an imposition, a limitation, often artificial and unwanted. It's something of a burden, even if it's really fairly reasonable. Something imposed or required that tends to limit one's entitlement. When a person who has a sense of privilege is presented with a task, he or she tends to think of it as a duty, an obligation to be sure, but willingly undertaken with gratitude. Performing a duty is a natural and wanted response to some privilege. It's understood as reasonable, even if it's onerous in undertaking it. It might be difficult, but it's still something of an assignment given to and expected of one who enjoys certain privileges. So you get it. There are people who understand that they have privilege, and they are grateful, and they are willing to undertake whatever duties come from that privilege. And then there are people who are entitled. Entitled people. Entitled. You know entitled? We know about the entitled people, don't we? Right? Those entitled people. I'm going to channel my inner Paul Washer here and say, I don't know why you're nodding and smiling, because I'm talking about you. And me. Okay. It's important to have the definitions of privilege and duty understood before we undertake this study, because that's what Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 are talking about. It's talking about our privileges and our duties. It's not, I'm missing something. All right, I'll wing it. So, yeah, this should be, let me go ahead. Let's have fun with this. Where's that? There is that one that says, didn't show up. All right. When I get to the slide I need, I'll go ahead and tell you. Okay, I'll just put this up here. There are two parts to this message. Again, three great privileges and three duties. As I said, we're going to make the next one. Okay, this is good. I'll go with this. Before we get to that, let's look at the verse again. You see that the author of Hebrews starts out with, therefore, brethren. He calls them brethren. And I need to mention this. This is a bigger issue, but the issue of the text in Hebrews is that sometimes we wonder who he's talking to. But at least in this instance, and I think throughout the book of Hebrews, it's best to think that he's talking about professed Christians. He calls them brethren. Now, we don't need to go beyond that. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls the 1 Corinthians brethren, and some of the people were pretty questionable, okay? And these readers were Jewish believers, no doubt, but any attempt to be more specific about their identity or even to make an interpretation based on that is really fraught with speculation, and we shouldn't try to understand the scriptures with speculation. So they're Christians. The word therefore points to something previous in the author's writings. In this case, almost everything in the book, and we're going to review some of that. And no doubt you've been told this before if you've listened to enough sermons, that the therefore is therefore a reason, but that's a really horrible pun, so I won't use it. I just did. The whole sermon, and really the book of Hebrews is a sermon, is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Here's a summary. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He's superior to angels, the rest of chapter 1. He brought a better message, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. He has a greater salvation and a greater Savior. He's superior to Moses, chapter 3. He provides a better rest, chapter 4. And getting to the point at hand, he is a superior high priest, chapter 4, verse through first part of chapter 5. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. He initiated a better covenant in chapter 8, the new covenant that he talks about in Matthew 26, 28. Christ serves a better sanctuary. That's getting to kind of the point that we're going to be looking at this morning. And the highlight of the author's argument, Jesus Christ offered a better sacrifice, and that's in chapters 9 and 10. So what is coming, therefore, is the application of the superiority of Christ and the accomplishment of his sacrifice. But the word, therefore, in this case, is followed by the word since. Since. In fact, there's two senses, if you're looking at the approved edition of the English translation known as NASB 95, which was approved at the Council of NASB 95 as the approved edition that we should be using. So in any case, but actually there's three senses in this particular section. We could say grammatically there are three. Since we have confidence to enter, since we have a new and living way, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and this is going to be the outline that we're going to be looking at, but it is not a mistake as you look at the PowerPoints that I have 3-2-1, because we're actually going to do them in the order of 1-2-3, and we're going to take them out of the order of the text because we're going to deal with it kind of in the logical order of what this is talking about. So in these three great privileges, let's look at the first one. The first one is we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, again, as I said, this is really the point of the entire book of Hebrews all the way through, and it would take a study of the whole book to really get it. But let's just look at this phrase here, again, out of order. You're going to find a pattern here in this message. We're going to start with the phrase, house of God. House of God. That phrase is not quite so meaningful to us as it would be to the original readers, these Hebrews. Unless, of course, you're someone from my generation who used to think of the building that we gathered at in Sunday mornings as the house of God, or God, G-A-W-D, God. That's pretty much how it was. But for these readers, the phrase house of God would have meant the temple or tabernacle, or even more specifically to the context of this letter, it would be the tabernacle. Now, in this verse, the author is making a contrast. The house of God that he has in mind is really the real holy place and holy of holies, as opposed to the shadows, which was the actual. Now, this is where it gets confusing a little bit, because the actual physical, real tabernacle in the mind of the author of Hebrews is the shadow. The real, heavenly house of God is where Christ is now. Where Christ is now, the heavenly sanctuary, not only as the believer's priestly representative, but also as his forerunner. Our high priest is superior because he serves in that true temple, in that real tabernacle where God dwells. Nevertheless, I think it would be helpful for us to review a couple of things. And I'm sure this is stuff you all know if you remember your Sunday school classes. And if you ever had to do this in Sunday school, how many of you did this in Sunday school? They gave you some popsicle sticks and you put together a tabernacle there. You know, we put all those kind of things together. That was kind of fun, wasn't it? I mean, you know, you take the glue and stick it to the guy next to you. We would do other things with the glue, but I won't mention. Some of the glue tasted really good, you know, the sticks. We would use this flimsy white paper to put the fence all the way around the outside. It never really worked. You know, we weren't good artists. It was kind of sad. But nevertheless, it would be helpful to remember, if you haven't remembered, the setup of the earthly tabernacle. We're going to survey. This is kind of a side study, as it says there. We're going to side study this thing for a little bit. For the setup of the earthly tabernacle. Actually, this would take an exposition of major portions of Exodus and the book of Numbers. There is a book called Numbers. Numbers. And the one in between is Leviticus. Now, I know you know these names, right? You've probably got it memorized at some point or another. But how many of you have decided you're going to read through the Bible in a year? Ever done that? I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And you start reading, and wow, there's Genesis, creation, and that's great. And, you know, you're working your way through that. And the Table of Nations, you know, who are all these people in the Tower of Babel? I don't really understand. Ah, so you got to Abraham. We got stories. Good. Story, 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 story. Some of the stories are like, what? You know, anyway. Then you get to Exodus, and hey, I saw the movie, so you know, you got the plagues and everything. How many of you cannot think of Pharaoh as a guy that has hair? Anybody? Okay, it's the movie. Okay, it's probably actually historically correct, but nevertheless, you get into that, and then you get into there's the Ten Commandments, and then you start talking about the tabernacle, and the tabernacle, and you get this, and this, and that furniture, and this furniture, and you do this, and this, and the cubit, and that cubit, and another cubit, and what's a cubit? But you slog your way all through that, and then you get to Exodus, Leviticus, and they start reading about all those sacrifices. We're going to look at some of those. Okay. And if you're really diligent, you just slog all the way through, and then you get to the book of Numbers, and I have no idea about that. And that's when you start skimming. You do what you did in college. Read the first and last line of every paragraph. Professor, did you read everything? Yeah, I read every page. There's one, there's two, there's three, there's four. You're just reading the page of Numbers, but you read every page. All right, let me just summarize it all for you then. Think of the layout, as you see there, of the tabernacle. You got the tribes camped all around in a particular order, and you can read about that in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 34. In fact, in my notes, I'll give you a clue here. I have a little acronym, R period, A period, T period. Okay, it doesn't stop for rat, it's read about. That, okay? Read about that, read about that, read about that. The Levites are also camped all around the tabernacle. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 3, verses 14 through 39. The tabernacle itself had outer hangings of textiles and animal skins. At one point it says there were dolphin skins. How in the world did they get dolphin skins in the middle of the desert? I don't know. Maybe when they were walking through the sea when it was all dry and they found a dolphin, they just took him up and skinned him or whatever. I don't know. We're not really sure what that word is. And wooden framework that's all around. As you can see, I've tried to sort of bring you some illustrations. You don't know how hard it is to get some good illustrations off of the internet tell you what the tabernacle is about. It's all artist conceptions up there, right? There's one entrance on the eastern side. And Moses and Aaron were charged in Numbers chapter 3, verse 38, of guarding that entrance. And it says there, any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All right? Nobody, not authorized, gets in. Then there was a courtyard, and in the courtyard, very first thing you would see is a bronze altar, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Then there's the laver. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 20. By the way, if you see illustrations, I won't go back to our illustration there, but if you see illustrations that has these things in a line, that's not quite true. The laver would have been off to one side instead of being in the line, because the line through the entrance, past the bronze altar, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, was a straight line, but the laver is set to one side. It's not really part of the entrance in all the way. Beyond the laver would have been the holy place, more wooden framework, hangings, again forming a sort of a rectangular tent inside the holy place with its furniture. There's the table of showbread, or the bread of presence, as it's sometimes called. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, and also in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. There's a golden lampstand. Read about that in Exodus 25, 40. Then there's the altar of incense, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Then there's a veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 34. All of these things would have been arranged in a particular order in the room. And by the way, all of these things had a purpose. What do you need in order to enter into the presence of God, to keep going, in other words? Well, you need what God provides, the means of grace, we might say, the bread, symbolized more than just, you know, actual physical substances. This was the bread they needed, the bread. We even think of these terms today. We think of the word as bread. We think of it as food. So there was something there that symbolized the sustaining grace needed. Also, the light that was needed in order to come into the presence of God. The altar of incense. Of course, incense, everywhere in Scripture, has the image of prayer going up. So there's another means of grace. We can actually say that the holy place was full, symbolically, of the means of grace of coming into and enjoying a relationship or enjoying the presence of God. And you had to go through that veil to get to the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. You read about that in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 16. On top of which was the mercy seat. The mercy seat is a lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the mercy seat were two cherubim. I'm working with the Grace Media, and we're doing a second edition of Generations of Grace. We're illustrating it, and I had a big debate with the rest of the members of the team on whether or not we should put wings on all of the angels. That was what they all wanted. We had to have wings. How do we know that they're angels? And I said, well, you only have Isaiah 6, which I preached on last time, and then we have the Ark of the Covenant, and they kept trying to argue. Well, look, they got wings on the Ark of the Covenant, okay? That's the cherubim. And I said, nowhere else. And they're not little fat, angel-y looking things, are they? Okay? It's the whole point of this symbol, of course, was utter reverence, you know, utter, really, otherness. The angel wings are supposed to say, there's something here, but you can't see it. It's like the angels in Isaiah 6. They cover things. You can't see it. And really, this Ark of the Covenant, particularly this lid, was most meaningful on one particular day, and we're going to come back to that, on the Day of Atonement. But what we really need to understand is this is the culmination of everything that this entire structure was all about. Exodus 25, 22, the Lord said, this is where I will meet you. This is where I will meet you. This is where I will speak to you. There, that's it. That's the place. Finally, on the day the tabernacle was completed, well, turn over to Exodus chapter 40, because we're going to be back in these chapters here for a little while looking at a few things. Go to Exodus chapter 40. When the tabernacle was completed on that day, something amazing happened. Exodus chapter 40, beginning verse 34. Everything's done. Verse 33 ends with, thus Moses finished the work. Then verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember, this was the cloud that showed up to protect them on the way. It was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, obviously. A representation, we're not really sure what that thing was, but it was God. It was the Lord, and he was there to protect them and guide them. And on the day the tabernacle was completed, it now settles on the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. By the way, the word glory in the Old Testament is a word that really means heavy. Kavod is the Greek word, or the Hebrew word. It even sounds like it means, right? Kavod. It sounds heavy. Glory. But it also has everywhere the idea of brightness. Something's bright. Brightness is also attached to this glory. And it fills the tabernacle. This is the thing that we've just walked ourselves through in our discussion here. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the tabernacle was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel. That's the point. There it was. All of that was meant to say, Emmanuel, God is with us. The whole point of the tabernacle, the tribes camped around, the Levites around them, all of the furniture was right there with everything you needed to get into the presence of God, all of, again, those means of grace, and it was right there. Every Israelite could look over at the tabernacle and see the cloud that was there, and know that God was in their presence. God was with them. God was here. This is where God would meet them. This is where God would speak to them. And in a way, everything that Adam and Eve had lost in terms of a relationship with God, in terms of knowing God, in terms of the presence of God, all of that was replaced in the tabernacle. And I just don't have time to go through this with you, but anybody that studied this knows that there's a lot of creation imagery in the tabernacle. There are the stars and the moon and things. If you study it, you can see that, again, this is like almost in the tabernacle, get this, almost this is Eden restored in that tabernacle. And again, the central idea here is the Lord is there. Think about that from the standpoint of an Israelite. He's looking at this temple and he goes, God is there. God is here, right in front of us, right in our midst. God is there. Hold on, Sparky. You just can't walk in there anytime you want. That's the point. You want to go into the presence of God? Well, here's how that's going to work. This is how the function of all of that furniture works this way. First of all, if you want to go into the presence of God, you got to get an animal. You got to figure out what kind of sacrifice you're going to bring. You got to figure out how that sacrifice is going to be made. In fact, if you're right there in Exodus with me, you just have to go across the page to Leviticus. Maybe turn a page if you're there. And I want to read a few of this. These are the Levitical offerings. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is that entrance that I was talking about that Moses and Aaron are guarding, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The imagery there is not difficult to understand, right? The worshiper would come in with his animal, whatever it was, and he would get to the tent of meeting. He would put his hand on the animal, stretch out his hand. He put his hand on the animal right there, a clear sign of substitution, confess his sin. You see what's going on there, right? Here's the animal. You put your hand on the animal's head. You confess your sin. This is the animal that's about to be slain. Your sin is imputed to that animal, which is about to be killed. Its blood will be shed. Its blood will be collected. Its blood will be manipulated in some fashion in order to make atonement, it says. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is at the doorway at the tent of meeting. He shall skin the burnt offering. Anybody here skinned an animal? Have you ever done that? Anybody ever done that? A few of us have done that. You know, when I was a deer hunter, I used to have to do that, okay? Right? If you go out to shoot an animal using high-powered weapons, exercising dominion over the earth, okay? All right? You don't want to drag the whole thing, guts and antlers, back, unless it's a good rack. You want to sort of taxidermy later, but usually not. And you had to skin it out there. You had to gut it. Then you had to start pulling the skin off the carcass. It doesn't come off easy. You had to dress it. What? You think steak grows on a tree? You think it's just there? It supplies its own little styrofoam tray and plastic wrap? Where do you think this stuff comes from? When I was 11 years old, I grew up in Iowa. When I was 11 years old, my father said, we're going to get a calf. said, that's cool. So we went out to my uncle's farm, and we selected a calf that my uncle was going to feed, corn-fed beef in Iowa. And every time we went to my uncle's farm, we would go visit the calf. Let's go see our calf. And you go out, and there's a calf, and you feed it a little thing, it's a calf. And then after a while, my dad said, well, we're going to go get our calf. And I thought, I wonder what that means. So we went out to my uncle's farm, and we went down to the machine shed, which was the only building on the farm that actually had a concrete pavement. And we brought the calf in, and we brought the calf over to the middle of the room, and my uncle and cousin tied its hind legs together and began to hoist it up on the end of a backhoe right in the middle of the room until the thing was suspended by its back legs and its eyes were this big around. And as I stood there, my uncle walked up to the calf and shot it in the head. Boom! And it went like it does when you shoot an animal like that. You've never seen anything like that, have you? And then you gutted it and you stripped the skin off of it. I'm 11 years old. And they're all standing around looking at this thing. And I'm trying to suck it up. When they finally got the skin down over the top of the head, it was like, oh, thank goodness. And then we went home. And then my father said again, let's go get the calf. I don't know if I want to do this. But I went, and we went to the butcher shop, and we're hauling out little packages wrapped in white paper that were already frozen. And we took it home and in our giant chest freezer, and we put the calf in there. Most of you are probably sick to your stomach right now, right? Oh, no, I like it. That's what I said. I went out hunting and did this on my own later, okay? You get used to it. First you start out with squirrels and figure out how to deal with them. And then you move up to bigger animals and you deal with them. I even thought about bringing one home one time. I was, no, 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 no. You take care of all of that out there. Back in Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 4. He shall bring a bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting of the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the bull, slay the bull before the Lord. The anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, bring it into the tent of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it, some of the blood, seven times before the Lord. All of this, again, if you just let your eye glance down, make atonement. The same thing, chapter 4, verse 13 and following, chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 29, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. Same thing, over and over again. There it is. What was this meant to say? By the way, you can see this. I spared you on this one, okay? I've got a little montage there. You see that going, okay? He's laying the hand. Oh, he's getting ready. And the last one, not suitable for... Okay, what's it all mean? And this is deadly serious. I'm sorry for making jokes at this point. What it meant was, yeah, you can come into the presence of God, but you got to slay this animal. You have to slay this animal. And this whole system, every piece of furniture, all of the layout said one thing over and over and over again. Sin means death. Sin means death. The penalty for sin is death. And when you put your hands on the animal and confess those sins, and that imputation happens, that animal then dies. And you watched it. Sometimes you did it. Sometimes the priest did it. But it did. This was penal substitutionary atonement. And it happened every day, all year, year after year after year. The only variation was on the Day of Atonement. You're in Leviticus, turn over to Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. Just follow me. Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. By the way, Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, they said, you know, this way of worshiping not working for me, for us. Let's change this up a little bit. Okay? In the book of Exodus, a very precise formula for the incense was given. And in that text, in Exodus 30, he says, don't use this for anything else. And don't change the formula. But they decided to change things up a little bit. The Lord said, no. And he slew them. And then he said to Aaron, the Lord said to Aaron, hey, talk to the hand, man. I told you. That's worship as I want it. Don't mess with it. Later on, Uzziah, in King Uzziah, same thing. Uzziah tries to sort of mix it up a little bit. I'm the king, but let me go in. Nope, nope. After the death of the two sons, they approached the presence of the Lord and died. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter in at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. We just read about that from Exodus 40. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. And there he describes it, the precise clothing he was supposed to wear. By the way, he puts on a holy tunic there. In Exodus, we have a really elaborate description of the high priest's garments. But here, nope. For this, just put on the tunic. He shall, verse 5, take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6, then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. This is the Day of Atonement. Everything else stopped. This was the most important day of their year. In fact, their religious calendar began on this day, from then on, the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest, only with the blood of a bull for his own sin, and then only with the blood of a goat for the sin of the people could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. Oh yeah, Emmanuel, God's here, God's with us, the presence of God is right there. Everybody could see the tabernacle, everybody could see what was going on in there, everybody had experienced, oh, except for this, they would bring the animal as far as the bronze altar and that's it. The priests would take it from there, and then to get into the Holy of Holies, that's only the high priest, and that's only once a year. That's it. And that went on year after year after year. Well, did I lose any of you in that study? By the way, I don't know what's going on with this thing. Did I lose any of you on this? What? It's in. Okay. Did I lose any of you? Did you find that tedious? Did you find that somewhat unpleasant? Be honest with me, okay? It's tedious to look at all of those kind of things. Did your eyes glaze over while I was talking? You can be honest. You know, I teach seminary students. It happens all the time. It doesn't bother me a bit. Did your mind wander while I was reading those verses sometimes when I stopped? Did you? Isn't all of that stuff, again, isn't all of that stuff the stuff, as I said earlier, that you skim over? Anyone here who's confessed he's never tried to figure out what's going on, all of that stuff? Just read it so I can say. It's like me reading the first 9 chapters in Chronicles was just a bunch of unpronounceable Hebrew names. Okay? But I read every single one of them so I can say I've read every single word of the Bible. This. All that stuff, come on, be honest. All that stuff seems pretty odd to us, right? That's not part of our normal experience, certainly. Is it? None of us. But it was part of their daily lives. It was something that they dealt with every single day. And they had one day of celebration, the Day of Atonement. That was their big holiday, not Christmas. They didn't have Christmas or anything like Christmas. They had the Day of Atonement. It was a long day in which the featured guests were killed. Their blood shed, manipulated so as to make atonement. We are not familiar with this because, listen, we don't need those sacrifices. We don't do those sacrifices. We don't have those rituals. We don't know anything about slaying animals and gathering their blood and manipulating or anything like that because our high priest has put all of that to a stop. Our high priest is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that means it's eternal and lasting. Our high priest was sinless. He knew no sin, became sin for us. He had no sin. He didn't offer a bull. By the way, that laver is not something that fits into the typology of Christ's work because the laver was for the priests to do their ritual washings, does not apply to Jesus Christ. That part of that whole thing is something other. Our high priest didn't need to make his own sacrifice. The sacrifice of our great high priest did not need to be repeated. This is what the author of Hebrews is laboring. We don't do that stuff. We don't need to do that. We don't have to do that. In fact, if we try to come up, listen carefully, with a system in which we pretend that we are re-sacrificing Christ every single time, that is as terrible a blasphemy as those Old Testament examples of people that did not do the worship in the way that God had prescribed. Our high priest does not offer the blood of animals because the author of Hebrews has said the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Our high priest did not enter an earthly tabernacle but into the house of God which is in heaven. Everything that Pastor Hargrove has been teaching us from John chapter 19 needs to be plugged in right here. That's the sacrifice. All of that. I know it's a lot of stuff, and I've just summarized it way too more simply than I really feel justified or comfortable with even. But all of that entire system is an illustration of what Christ has done for us. He hung on that cross. He made the sacrifice of his own blood. He shed it for us. He was performing the sacrifice of a high priest on our behalf. I know it's too small for you to read there. I'll read it. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. In the tabernacle, the veil was just a veil of fabric. In the temple, when Jesus died in the temple, that veil was an inches thick tapestry that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Emmanuel, God is with us, but you can't just waltz in there anytime you want. You can't even get close. You have to bring a sacrifice. You've got to bring blood. You have to stand outside the camp looking in. God with us? Second great privilege. You think I forgot, didn't you? Oops. A new and living way through the veil. Back to Hebrews. a new and living way through the veil. Now, that's the veil that he's talking about there. He inaugurated us a new and living way. This new and living way through the veil. What way is that he's talking about, this new and living way? Again, I need you to be clear on this. It's a way into the presence, the very presence of God. It's a way into fellowship with God. It's a way into communion with God. It's a way into right standing with God. The way into, indeed, meaningful existence on this planet. The meaning of human life on this planet is to have a relationship with God that brings him glory. Why do so many people do so many things looking for meaning in your life? Because that meaning is in a relationship with God that brings him glory. And if you don't have that, then literally your life means nothing. Regardless of whatever else you achieve, you can become the most powerful political person on the planet. You can become a wealthy entrepreneur. You can have more modest goals, just have an easygoingish kind of life, a family and 2.5 kids. And that's the American dream. But that's, without knowing God, it means nothing. He gave us the way into everything. The old way through the tabernacle, which we've just described, was a way that was arduous and bloody and difficult and repetitive. And even then, it never quite got you there. But our high priest has brought in another way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Through Christ, a new path, no gate, no altar, no tent, no symbols, no single earthly location, a living way. The old way, as I've said over and over, sin means death, sin means death. This living way is a way of life. Finally, it's a way of life. When he says he inaugurated the way for us, that's the idea, is that through this sacrifice, it leads to the resurrection, which was necessary for him to enter into that heavenly tabernacle. That way is open to us now. When it says, by the way, that through the veil, which is his flesh, that can be a bit confusing. The veil was a barrier that kept the common people out of the Holy of Holies. The way into the Holy of Holies was his flesh. That's why that verse is so important. It tore in two. By the way, when the veil tore in two, it was from the top to the bottom, not man ripping his way in. It's God through Christ and his sacrifice to open a way to us. That's the new way. The third privilege is we have confidence to enter that holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have confidence to enter. That's verse 19, the second part. Again, it would have been unthinkable for any member of the congregation of Israel at that time to enter into the holy place. It would have been death to them, and they knew it. We can enter with confidence into the holy place. That's an amazing fact. That is amazing. Now, by the way, footnote, if it's not amazing to you, well, then maybe you need to go back and study that whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Not as a sort of theoretic, not as like studying ancient cultures or anything like that. Because that still applies to you. It still applies to every single human being. It still applies. The entrance into God's presence means you bring blood or you're going to die. It's a way of death. The point is that it never really broke. It certainly brought no confidence to anyone. And again, if you're sitting there and this is blasé to you, or this is old news to you, then I just have to say, you don't really understand your condition. You don't know what you're facing. And by the way, if there's anybody here in the city that does know that, that isn't still amazed that you can come into the presence of God? Are you amazed at that? Is that now blasé to you? Is that something that you say, well, of course. When I hear people pray sometimes, I just wonder, do you realize what you're doing? Do you understand? When we were taught to pray, Jesus taught us to pray. He says, here's how you're going to pray. Hallowed be thy name. It's the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. You don't just waltz into the presence of God and say, hi, I'm here. How's your day? This is the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. There's a weird thing going on here, and that is we are attracted to that because that's the meaning of our existence, but at the same time, we are reticent about that. It's another thing that this tabernacle system should show you. You never come into the God's presence with this flippancy. How can we possibly be neglectful of prayer when you understand? If you understand that Old Testament sacrificial system, which was telling us, look at what they wanted and never got, and what do we have? How can you be neglectful of that? How can you possibly be neglectful of a personal relationship with God? You know, one of the things about in the ancient world, if anybody was just one of the commoners and they got an audience with God, or audience rather with the king, they had to look happy. I mean, come on. You know, he's the king. Don't worry. Remember Nehemiah? I was sad in his sight, and he was kind of you know, the king, and he was kind of worried about that. You know, if you're unhappy in front of a king, they're going like, "Look, this is the best thing that's ever happened to you, meeting me. What's your problem?" Okay. I mean, again, I understand. We go through a lot of things in life, but beloved, we have a relationship with God. We can walk into the presence of God at any time. That's an amazing thing. The means, again, the blood of Jesus Christ. One author said, if anyone tries to enter into the presence of God based on his own character, his own works, his own religious affiliation, he will find no access. We have access not just on the basis of a verbal profession of Christ, but we have access because God, in his unfathomable grace, has made a way possible for us to enter into his presence. How could you possibly be neglectful of that? Or listen carefully. Self-serving entitlement has no place in the presence of God. We come truly and genuinely and richly and fully into the presence of God. And we are there and we can be there. And we are only there because we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the atonement applied. Think about this. I mean, that's the kind of confidence that you can have so that we can say, Emmanuel. We come with boldness. That's the manner, boldness. The term here, boldness, it doesn't mean like those charlatans in that other movement that claims that they can name it and claim it. I wouldn't want to go to one of those churches just because one of these days, you know, okay. You know, don't even go to see what this is all about. That's the height of human arrogance. Audaciousness, presumptuousness, and much less flippancy. Can you enter into God's presence flippantly? Oh, by the way, got to say this. It's not really here in my notes or anything, but I got to say this. Look, I once went to a Bible study with a group of college students, and you know, we just got together, and one of the guys, he was going to open. I said, "Why don't you open a prayer?" So he opened a prayer, and he said, Daddy, I said, stop. Heavenly Daddy, stop. Not your daddy, okay? He's our Father who art in heaven, okay? And I've heard other sort of flippant stuff like that. No. You can't do that. If you understand the sacrificial system, you understand that sacrificial system. Can you think anybody that would have then understood these Hebrew Christians understood that Old Testament sacrificial system and then think, oh, good, now we can go into Daddy's presence. We can just come in and come out. We can run. No, they even then. No. You can come only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You can come only because of his shed blood. You don't get in. The priest didn't get, high priest didn't get in without blood. He didn't represent the people without blood. Even Jesus Christ didn't enter into the heavenly sanctuary without blood. And you enter in with blood, or at least under his blood. You can't be flippant about that. That's the point here, even the very term here, confidence, occurs four times in Hebrews and denotes not a subjective attitude, but something objective. Should feel unconfident, but you should know you can have confidence. It's like walking into a court. If you were ever taken into court, who would you want with you? Your court-appointed attorney? Or the best advocate that could possibly be, who, by the way, has already worked out the legal ramifications of your case, because he's already paid himself and has already known. If you walk into the court, this is how it is. You walk into the courtroom, you know you are as guilty as sin. And you look up and the judge is Jesus Christ. And you look at the jury box and the jury box is Jesus Christ. And you look at the main witness against you, and it's Jesus Christ. And you look at the prosecuting attorney, and it's Jesus Christ. And then you look at your defense counsel, and it's Jesus Christ. And he says, look at this. Look at this. Don't look at that. Look at that. Don't look at me. That's it. That's confidence. We know the judge is going to say, not guilty. Beyond that, he says, not guilty, but do you have any requests that I can give you today? 1 John 5:14 through 15. Anything you want to ask according to my will? None of that can the Old Testament system ever provide. All of that belongs to us. We have amazing privileges, do we not? Can you possibly be neglectful again or flippant? Understand all of that. You have privileges. Enjoy them. Live them. There are duties. Next week. Heavenly Father, I pray that our glimpse into all that was accomplished in Christ as revealed in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament will be impressed upon our hearts and minds. Lord, you teach us, finish the message in hearts and minds, I ask in Jesus' name, amen.